I have said this often, and I think I say it often because I feel the burden of it. One of the reasons why preaching is so difficult is because you have to maintain some sense of consistency from week to week. I mean, I want you to think about it. John's gospel is a long gospel. It's 21 chapters, but to sit down and actually read it, it would probably take less than 2 hours. We're in week 41 of looking at John's gospel. And I want you to think again about John's gospel and about our work in it. We started John 13, and we'll go through 17, which is one long discourse and a prayer at the end. But that's on one night. This is our seventh week since starting chapter 13. And so the difficulty in preaching is to maintain some sense of consistency as we work through the message of the text and try to remember that this didn't happen over the course of weeks and months and even years, but this happened in the course of one evening. So what I want us to do is just again remind ourselves periodically, I want to do it today, of what's happened, what this night entailed. And I won't remind you of all of it, but I do want to give you at least some background. I want you to remember that near the end of chapter 13, Judas went out into the night. And it was at that moment that the mood of the evening turned, at least for a moment. It was right after Judas went out into the night that Jesus started to talk about glory. Glory, glory. 5 times, I think, in just a couple of verses, he talks about his glory. And he begins to tell the disciples that where I'm going, you can't follow right now, and so on. And that's when Peter seems to blunder into it and says, Lord, why can't I go with you? Even if all fall away, even if all are unfaithful, I will not be unfaithful. And Jesus says to Peter that you will in fact deny me, which you can obviously imagine puts a damper on the whole evening. Wait a minute, what? Not only is there going to be a betrayer, but the Lord just said that Peter was going to deny him. And so Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 14, begins to comfort his disciples. And it's in this context that 3 questions arise. 3 disciples say something in the midst of the discourse. Thomas, and then Philip, and Judas, not Iscariot, says something. We're in the midst of what Judas raised. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered. Now, verse 25 is part of that answer. How will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? We have to keep that context as we read this morning. So let me invite you to listen in to that answer. And I'll start our reading in verse 23. And I'll read through the end of the chapter. But let me remind you what it is that I'm about to read. I am not going to read to you the experimental or the existential account of the early Christians. That's not what this is. This is not simply a diary of how the disciples thought about Jesus upon reflection. What I am going to read to you is, in fact, God's Word. God tells us that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, filled the sails, if you will, of the apostles, such that they wrote the very words that God wanted them to write. And what we have in this text is God's word. And God is an infallible God, which means that He's true. And this word is true. And we talk about it being inerrant, and rightfully so, because God, as the true God, does not veer off from the truth or wander from the truth. And because of that, it's an authoritative word. It's binding, not only on those who believe, but it's a word that's binding on this entire world. And we're going to see that today at the end of our text. This is God's word to the world He created, to the world that rebelled against Him, and to the world that He loved to the extent that He gave His only begotten Son, that it might have life through Him, through belief. Listen to God's word. Starting in verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." In a discourse like this, there are so many moving parts and so many themes that emerge at one point and then sort of recede into the background and then emerge again later. Early in chapter 14, we were told something that was actually quite incredible. Something that would stop you in your tracks if you were reading thoughtfully. Jesus said to the disciples, and I'll just read it because it's one of those show-stopping statements. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." The believer will do greater works than Jesus. Now we often think about that and we say to ourselves, oh, well, what is Jesus saying? We're going to do greater works because he's going to the Father? Yes, that's there. But in what sense are our works greater than the Son's works? And we mull that over, and much ink has been spilled over it, and the comparison is a wrong one. You see, Jesus is not asking us to compare him with us. He says that the works that will be done by us are his works, and they're greater works. What's the comparison? The comparison isn't Jesus' works, our works. The comparison is Jesus' post-glory works. Jesus' pre-glory works and Jesus' post-glory works. In other words, the works that he did before the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, and the works that he will do after the ascension through us, through his people, and specifically through his disciples and the apostles. That's the comparison that is being made. That is how we ought to understand this wonderful comparison. Again, not between Jesus and us, but between Jesus' works prior to his death and resurrection and Jesus' works after his death and resurrection. Now, I think that when you take up verse 25, what Jesus is doing is he's drawing us back to verses 12 through 14. Just like in verses 15 through 24, we notice that Jesus was saying to the disciples through that inclusio, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you don't love me, then you won't keep my commandments. And guess what? There's a Holy Spirit, a comforter, a parakletos to come and minister to you and provide the help that you will need. But now, all of a sudden, in verse 15, he's drawing us back to these greater works. And he says something that clues us into the fact that that's exactly what he's doing. He talks about, and I'll only say it now, and I'll return to it later. He talks about going to the Father who is greater than him. And automatically, we remember that must have something to do with verses 12 through 14. And it does. Now, what I want to do is I want us to look at this text. I want us to look at this part of his answer to Judas. And I want to look at it in sort of a... I want to lay it out in the way that Jesus lays it out. First of all, I want us to look at Jesus' statement, while I'm with you. Then I want us to look at what Jesus is going to leave for the disciples. And then I want us to look at his statement of departure. So let's start looking at this with that first point. While I am with you, verses 25 through 26. It's very clear that Jesus taught these disciples. He taught them, he comforted them, he encouraged them. And one of the great things about this particular text is what he teaches them at this most distressing of moments. They're in the upper room. They're having the Passover meal. He tells them that one will betray. He talks to Peter about his denial. There's all kinds of cause for distress going on in this upper room. He will no longer be with them. And what does he do? He teaches them theology. He teaches them about the Trinity, the triune God. He takes them into the depths of Christian theology. And he says, let me unpack the inner Trinitarian relationship to you. Let me talk to you about my Father. And let me talk to you about the Spirit. And let me talk to you about my relationship with those two. And you know, the reason why I think that this is wonderful, this is absolutely great, is because I think that we have come to the point in our Christian experience where we believe that if it's abstract, then it's of no earthly value in our pragmatic framework. And what Jesus is saying is that the doctrine of the Trinity, the relationship of the persons of the Godhead, are exceedingly important in ministering to us in our distress and in our trials. And so he comforts them, encourages them, and brings the doctrine of the Trinity to bear upon the moment. Now, I want us to think about this for a minute. I want us to walk through this, but before we walk through some points related to this while I am with you statement, let me just draw your attention to something that he says. Jesus says, these things that I've spoken to you while I was with you, these things are the things that the Holy Spirit will remind you of. Now, it's not just these things that were said in the upper room, and there are those who try and say, well, look, these things, this constitutes the sum and substance of what will be reminded to the disciples. But what Jesus actually says is, all things. All things. And so what we have here is this. We have the foundations of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture right here in the text. In other words, we have this Bible because Jesus said that He, through His Holy Spirit, was going to not only teach them things that they already knew and observed, but He was going to instruct them in how to understand these things. Now, let me say this to you. Let me just be clear about this. And I'm going to take a tangent. I very rarely go off on tangents, but I'm going to go off on a tangent at this point. Let me take a sip, because it's going to be long. You know, there is a type of teaching out there today, and it goes under the rubric of evangelicalism, that says that the Old Testament was nothing more than the history of ancient Israel. And that the New Testament authors, what they did was they had this encounter, this experience with Jesus. And what they did was they reimagined Jesus back into the text of the Old Testament. And that is wrong. That's wrong on a number of fronts. Why is that wrong? I'll tell you why it's wrong. Because we believe what Augustine believed about the Bible because it's what the Bible teaches about itself. And that's this, that the new is in the old. And the old is revealed in the new. Which means that there's one author over both the old and the new, and that's the Holy Spirit. And so what the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, discover in the old is what this Holy Spirit planted there for them to discover. And so, in other words, this isn't the disciples thinking, hey, I have got a great creative way to think about Jesus through Zechariah's statement. Or, I've got a wonderful way to imagine Jesus in relationship to the temple. You guys are going to love that. No. These things about Jesus are embedded in the Old Testament because it was inspired by God Himself. And so, the people who wrote the New Testament, led by the Holy Spirit, inspired by Him, pick up on these things. That's why Jesus could say, are you so slow to realize all the things that were said of me in the Old Testament? Jesus is in the Old Testament. When John 8 tells us that Abraham saw his day, meaning Jesus' day, we need to understand that that's not a creative imagination read back into the Old Testament. We need to understand that Abraham saw Jesus' day. And that's the thrilling part about this whole thing. The thrilling part about this whole thing is yes, there are multiple human authors, but all of them are subsumed and constrained by the work of the single author, the Holy Spirit of God. If this isn't a divine book, then I'm with Paul. We're wasting our time. So the seeds of inspiration are here. But what about this statement, while I am with you? While I am with you? What about after He's gone? While I'm with you means that He's not going to be with them much longer. He's even said that. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that there's another helper who is coming. There is another parakletos. Now, we need to be careful, and I've already said this to you in different ways, and I want to say it to you again. This other helper is not a different helper such that there is a different purpose. You know, sometimes when a teacher goes into a class or a preacher steps into a pulpit or something of that nature, they'll do things differently. And you know that there's a substitute. Things aren't the same, you know. Things are a bit different. But when the parakletos comes, when this other helper comes, it's seamless. And it's seamless because, well, it's so seamless that Paul can say the Lord is the Spirit. Now, he doesn't mean that they're the same person, because they're not. But what he does mean is that their purpose and their aim and their goal is so one that what the Spirit does is exactly what Christ would do. And so when we learn about this other helper, we need to understand that. And that's exactly what Jesus teaches us in this text about this other helper. He says, while I am with you, let me teach you about this helper who is to come. And there are three things that he says about this helper who is to come. The first is this. He says, the helper will be sent by the Father. The helper will be sent by the Father. Now, here we learn that the Father sends the Spirit of God. Now, you have to remember that this is Jesus teaching his disciples over a meal, or parts of a meal. So it's not a systematic theology text. This is biblical theology. This is theology revealed in the flow of life, and in this case, in the flow of one evening. And so what we learned here is that the Father sends the Spirit. But we also learn a little bit later, and I'll say it now and develop it when we get to that point in probably 16 or 25 weeks. Just kidding. When we get to chapter 15, we're going to learn in verse 25 that it's also Jesus who sends the Spirit. Now, remember what I said to you last Sunday. This makes room for Augustine's understanding of the Godhead in a pre-creational state. Where does the Spirit proceed when sent by the Father? He proceeds to the Son. And he proceeds from the Son back to the Father. And that's why Augustine talks about the Spirit as the bond of love between them. And so we learn not only in chapter 14 that the Spirit is sent from the Father, but we learn in 15 that the Spirit is sent from the Son. And again, I'll say more about that when we get there. But the Spirit who comes is sent by the Father. But there's something else that we learn. We learn that this Spirit who comes from the Father is with the Son throughout his ministry. I mean, just think about that. Collect your thoughts for a minute. You remember how the Spirit overshadowed Mary in the conception? It was the Spirit of God who overshadowed Mary. Do you remember how it was the Spirit who descended upon Christ in his baptism? Do you remember how Mark tells us that it was the Spirit that drove Christ into the wilderness in order to face the temptation? Do you remember how it was the Spirit by whom Jesus spoke in Luke 4 as he said, Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in your hearing? Do you remember how it was by the energizing power of the Spirit that Jesus performed the miracles which he performed, Matthew 12, 28. And do you remember how we were told, taught by Paul in Romans 1, 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection is through the Spirit? Now, we learn in other places, let me just say it now, we learn in other places that the Father raised the Son, that the Son took up his own life, and all we are supposed to understand from that is this. We are supposed to understand that the external works of the Trinity are indivisible. In other words, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all have their hand in redemption in some way or other, and yet each person has an appropriate act or role to play. And so the Father doesn't die, the Son dies on the cross, and so on. But what we understand is this, the resurrection is then through the Spirit of God. And so this Spirit sent by the Father is with Jesus. And see, that creates room for us to understand what I said to you the last time when we looked in verse 17 where it said that He dwells with you, the Spirit dwells with you and will be in you. And I said that if you look down the page a little bit farther in verse 23 of chapter 14, that the Father and the Son will be with you. And I said there, the idea is in you. And so we shouldn't see this as a comparison. Old Testament, He's with. New Testament, He's in. No, this is He's with them in the sense he's with Jesus in this special way. But when Jesus ascends, that way will change. Now, secondly, the helper will come in Jesus' name. Now, this is significant. It's significant because of what we've been saying. He will come in Jesus' name because the Father will send him in Jesus' name. But in chapter 15, the Son sends the Spirit in the Father's name. And so there's a singularity of purpose here. But third, the Helper will teach and remind them of Jesus' words. He will teach and remind them of Jesus' words. Now, there's a sense in which these two words function synonymously. He'll remind and teach. And yet there's a sense in which they are very different. It is a much different thing to remember the word that Jesus spoke and then for the Holy Spirit to instruct them as to what it meant. Think again of Luke 24 and the disciples on the Emmaus Road. The disciples on the Emmaus Road were sharp cookies. Think about all the things that they knew. They knew that Jesus was a prophet. They talked about him being mighty in word and in deed. They said they had hope in redemption because of him. And they said, now it's the third day. And Jesus comes along and says, how slow of heart you are to believe all that was said of me in the Old Testament. And the law and the Psalms and the prophets. And then he opens their mind to understand the things that are said of him in the Scriptures. And I want you to understand something. The all things that he'll remind them of. The all things that he'll remind of them. The wonderful thing about it is, here is Jesus in his post-resurrection state doing the very thing that the Holy Spirit would do. Teaching them and reminding them. There's a seamless relationship, redemptive relationship between the Son and the Spirit. And the Spirit will come and he will remind and teach them these things. And I want you to understand something. The Bible is the fruit of that work of the Spirit in their life. And so, while I am with you is the first point. The second is this, what Jesus will leave behind. Here he takes us back to chapter 14. And here is once again where we discover afresh, and yet something that we always realize when we study the life of Jesus, that Jesus is an excellent shepherd. He talks to them about the peace of God through himself that will be given by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see the things that he says here about this peace that he will leave behind. First, this peace is not the kind of peace that the world gives. Now, what sort of peace is that? Well, I want you to think about the time in which Jesus is situated in. Think about Octavian, and you think about in the year 27 how the Pax Romana was initiated, and it goes into the late 100s. And what the idea was that there were no real wars to speak of, and that there were roadways, and there was a sense in which there was an internal peace in Rome, and yet that's not really true. There were rebellions and uprisings, and so the Roman peace was enforced by a heavy hand with a sword in it. And Jesus is saying, this isn't the kind of peace that I give. This isn't the kind of peace that I impart. I want you to understand something. The world will always offer you peace. You know, the world offers us peace right now, and it's under the rubric of toleration. You can have peace. All you have to do is give up your convictions and be tolerant toward others. And we know that Jesus tells us, in fact, he told us in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father but by me. And so we understand the exclusivity of the claim, and we understand that the peace that the world is selling is not something that we're able to purchase because it will come at too great of a cost. I want to tell you something else. When I hear these words, my mind goes back to a time in my life when I was a young boy. My mom and dad had grown close to a relative of my dad, and they had children, and so we would go and we would play with these children, and we had a great time. And then one day I realized, one day I woke up, and my mom told me that the woman was dead. And as the story unfolded, she had started her car, and she had taken a pillow, and she had made herself comfortable in the garage. And then I learned this. I learned from those children that I used to play with that mom had sat them down and prepared them for her departure. And you know, at the funeral home, I was young enough to know that it was devastating. I'd been to a number of funerals, even at that age. And her children seemed so free and easy about it. But that did not last. That kind of peace was fleeting. Because on the second morning and the third morning and finally the fourth morning and finally the first month, they realized that mom's not coming back. And she sent no one to replace her. We can try and give the kind of peace that we think will comfort. But any peace that is external to the Lord Jesus Christ provides absolutely no peace at all. This peace that Jesus brings, that he gives, is not the peace of the world in any stretch of the imagination. The interesting thing about it is this. If you look at the text, it's really remarkable because the word gives is used three times in just this verse. And Jesus is stressing that I give, not like the world gives. I give this peace. The second thing I want you to notice is this. This peace which is given is the peace Christ achieved. This takes us back to the purpose of his coming. The glory of his coming. This is why he can talk about it in terms of glory. Because it provides a peace for us. But I want you to know something. It provides a peace for us, but it came to him at great cost. We think about theological terms like expiation. We think about propitiation. And we think about reconciliation. Expiation is that idea of fixing the wrong. Propitiation is taking the wrath of God away. And reconciliation is about friendship. Restoring a relationship. And we get the fruit of that. We are friends with God. In fact, his children. But it was Christ who went to the cross and took upon himself the burden of our sin, making atonement for us. This peace is a peace that came at a great cost for the Savior. And the third thing I want to say about this peace is Christ that he gives to us, but it really does belong to us. And not just to us individually, but it belongs to us, his disciples. This is union with Christ. This is a great possession. This is wonderful. Do you realize something? Not only do we have peace with God, but we can have peace with one another. And that's the wonderful thing that depicts the peace that we have that the world cannot have. nor can it receive apart from Christ himself. And so the peace that he talks about is what he'll leave behind. And then I want you to look at the third point. I'm going away, verses 28 through 31. He says, I'm going away, but I will come to you. There are several things I want you to notice here. First of all, he says this, and this is a striking thing. He says, you should be happy that I'm going away. What? You should be happy that I'm going away. Why? Because I go to the Father who is greater than I. And all of a sudden we say, wait a sec. Wait a second. You're both God, right? Father, Son, and now this Holy Spirit. All God. Yes. Father greater than you. Yes. And what we have to understand is this. You see, the perplexities that we invest into a statement like this come because we leave the text behind. We no longer worry about the context of the passage and we start thinking about the being of God. Oh no, what is Jesus saying? Somebody should have corrected Jesus because he shouldn't have said this. He misspoke. He's not read the Westminster Confession, or at least had it memorized at this point. He and the Father are equal in substance. And no, he and the Father are equal in substance, and the Holy Spirit as well. That's true. You find that in other places in the text. That's why you have to stay so close to the context of the passage. What's he saying here? The focus is not on the ontological persons of the Godhead at this point, their state of being. The focus is not on that at all. The focus is on what? It's on his departure. The focus is on his departure. And because it's on his departure, you have to read it in its context and go back, for instance, to chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, and hear this in light of the greater works. You're going to do the works that are my works. But the works you're going to do are greater works. Why? Because they are a post-resurrection work. And so what he's talking about here is going to the Father initiates it initiates the pre-glory existence that he had with the Father before the incarnation. That's exactly what he says in chapter 17. I'm going back to the glory that I experienced before I was incarnate. But that going back to that pre-existing glory state initiates the post-glory works, the greater works that Christ will achieve by his Spirit through his people. And so he says, you ought to be happy. Why? Because this is the continuing on of the plan of redemption. And the second thing he says is this, and don't you love this? Because he always brings it back to something like this. He says, and you need to believe this reality that I'm talking about. You need to believe this reality that I'm talking about. You need to believe that there is a greater reality to your experience because I'm going to the Father. And he says this is the third thing he says, this is something the world, well, they'll see my love for the Father because of my obedience to him, but they can't understand, not at all, what this actually means. You see, my obedient death puts on display to the entire world my love for the Father. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, my death on the cross puts on display how much I love you and my redemption for you. That's not what he says. He says, my death, my obedient death, puts on display my love for the Father. Because you see, even redemption is not really about us. It's about God. It's about the Son's obedience to the Father. We're derivative in all that. Once the Son earns redemption and gives it to us, that's a derivative. But he says, this is the love I have for the Father, and I'm showing it to the world. And here, you see, is where our assurance rests. Our assurance rests in the fact that the Son loves the Father and is obedient to him, and his obedience renders us saved through our belief in him, which is also a gift from him. You know, the world knows this, but suppresses this sort of thing. But the beautiful thing about it is this: you see these greater works. Belief and the inspiration of the Scriptures and the Spirit's presence, though you may not be able to articulate it to the satisfaction of anyone in the world. Only the Holy Spirit is the divine debater who can defeat all arguments. You may not be able to do that, but I'll tell you what you can do. By believing you've received Him and you know Him. And everything that I've said this morning that comes out of the Scriptures, you know to be true. Because He's made it so to you. In spite of the world's suppression of it. Praise be to God for who He is, for how He's revealed Himself in the Son to us. May He be praised. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your glorious, glorious work. We ask that You will continue to bless us more and more as to our understanding of these great things. Father, we pray, however, that whatever our understanding, You will constantly assure us of the truthfulness of these things, work in our hearts to understand them more, that we might be to the praise of Your glorious grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.